We're almost finished with this look at the two twin pastoral letters of the Apostle Paul. I've been giving it the title, On the Road Again for Christ, because these letters were written right after Paul got out of his detainment at the Roman capital city, when he was apparently found not guilty of the crimes that he'd been accused of. And so he's back out there preaching the gospel again, and he's also getting his young men that are preachers out there preaching the gospel as well. And he sent Titus over to Crete, and he sent Timothy over to the city of Ephesus for the capital of the province of Asia. And these letters are really kind of letters to preachers. So you're kind of reading my mail as you're reading through this. And the last three Sundays, we've kind of been talking about healthy teaching for all ages. Today I add on our third Sunday, and situations. We know that the preachers were supposed to be trying to relate to all age groups, up and down the chronology, to make sure that everybody knows where to find their place in living for Jesus Christ. Preachers, they move through that same time period on their own over time. They used to be young, then they get middle, and then they get older. It doesn't change the gospel. It doesn't change the lessons, though. And so what I want us to do today is we're going to start in 1 Timothy, and we're going to go to chapter number 5, and we're going to pick up at verse number 3. Because now we're in the situations thing. We talked about the younger men, the younger ladies, the older men, the older ladies. Now it's time to talk about a special category amongst those older ladies. A very kind of sad category, and that is brought on because of age. In almost all time periods, husbands tend to live shorter lives than the wives. And so you end up with the category known as the widows. And so Paul addresses this issue for the church itself. Remember, he's writing to Timothy, who is supposed to be helping the church learn how to do stuff. And so this is what he says. He says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Now the word honor, you should understand from the get-go, it has the idea of making financial assistance. That's understood right there in the word. So apparently in the church, and the church was not just simply one congregation in the town of Ephesus, it would have been multiple congregations over the region. But some of these congregations were trying to help ladies who had lost their husbands be supported. Because in the culture in particular that they were living in, most ladies, their job was raising kids and taking care of things at the house. So they didn't have cash money coming in other than through their husband. So if they lost their husband, they could be in a real big problem. And so the churches were sometimes stepping in to help with that. But Paul says, look, you can't do that for everybody. You've got to focus on the ones that really need that. So that's what he means by a widow indeed. Here's his explanation, starting verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So if they've got adult children, if they've got grandchildren that have jobs and capability, they're the ones that need to be taking care of them, not the congregation. Now, there would be an exception to that. What happens if you got a believing lady who is a widow, but none of their kids or grandkids believe in God, and they basically shut grandma or mom out of the picture? The church is going to have to step in because the church is her family. But Paul says in most cases, the family should be the first ones taking care of her. Continuing, verse 5. Now, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues entreaties and prayers night and day. Now, that's interesting, the words there. Because one of the things that we know from Jewish history is that there were some ladies who lost their husband, didn't have any kids. And do you know where they moved in? The temple. Let me show you a real quick example of it. It's actually tied to our Christmas stories. This is from Luke chapter 2, verse number 36. It's the day that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to be dedicated to God at the temple. And first there's a man that comes and prophesies over Jesus, but then this happens. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage. So she was a widow, probably around 27. And then is a widow to the age of 84. So here she is, 84 years old. And what's she doing? She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. She became what a lot of us would immediately identify as like a nun. She took her life and gave it completely over to God, and all she did all day long was meet people and pray about them, pray for whatever it was they needed. Fast forward to the Apostle Paul, back in our 1 Timothy passage. That's how Paul envisions these widows in the church. They don't have any kids. They don't have any grandkids that care about them. They're left depending completely upon God. And what they do is they give themselves wholly to Him and just spend their time praying, not just simply for themselves, praying for other people. And so Paul goes on. He says in verse number 6, as an opposite of this, he says, she who gives herself to wanton pleasures is dead even while she lives. So if you got somebody that suddenly just, they're freed in their life by the death of the husband, and all they think about is themselves and how they can have this fun or that fun or this fun over there, that's not about God. And Paul says, that's not who we're talking about here. We're talking about the ladies that are fully focused on God. Verse number 7, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. So now he starts putting down his directives for widows supported by the church. He says, first of all, they need to really be widows without any means of support. And they need to be ladies that are wanting to be devoted completely to God. Verse number 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now that's kind of the last comment about those that would turn their parents out, turn their mom, their widowed mom out, and say, I'm not paying for you, let the church pay for you. He says, that's worse than not being a believer in the first place. He says, we would have to step in and deal, not just simply with mom in that situation, grandma in that situation, we'd have to deal with the kids, the grandkids, because apparently they don't understand the love of Jesus Christ. Continuing, verse 9, let a widow be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old. Now, that's a young widow from our perspective, isn't it? But remember what I was talking about last week, those age decades. Most men were still working up to the point they died. And so here we have a lady who has been with her husband up into getting ready for those 60s, and he dies, and she's left behind. She's not taking care of kids anymore. They've all gone. She's raised them all. So she doesn't have to worry about that. And she doesn't have to worry about the grandkids. They're being taken care of somebody else. But she is left alone herself. And so Paul says, let's first of all make this about the older widows, 60 and above, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. But not just that. She's been the wife of one man. This is the wording I gave you before on this. She's a one woman or one man woman. It doesn't mean that she's only had one husband in her life, because honestly, some of you sitting in here, you know there are some ladies who have lost more than one husband in their life. Sometimes it just happens. The focus of the phrase is when she's married, she is married to that man. She doesn't have anybody on the side. She's not playing around. She is devoted to that marriage. And if that's the way she lived her life, Paul says, that's a good reason to consider her faithful to the Lord and a potential servant to the church as well. Having a reputation for good works, meaning she's already been displaying herself as God's handmaid, somebody that does things for God and God's work. And she's been brought up, if she's brought up children, and she's shown hospitality to strangers. So she's raised her kids, if she had any, and she raised them well. And she's been doing good things for the people she don't even know. That's hospitality, love of strangers. So she's got a good heart, clearly, and she carries out that good heart. If she has washed the feet of the saints, that is a sign of humility. Jesus washed the feet of his apostles at the upper room because he said, I need you to learn a lesson from this. If you want to be a leader, you need to be a servant. And that's what Paul says. She needs to be that sort of person. If she's assisted those in distress, if she's devoted herself to every good work, then she should be put on this list. She should be one of the ones that the church is proud to say, yeah, live here at the building, live in the place next door to the building. You have already proved yourself a good worker for the Lord, and we know you will keep that up for as long as God gives you energy. And we love you for it, and we want to support you in that because nobody else apparently is supporting you. Now, it's hard for us to put this into practice in our more modern era because we don't live in the exact same culture. But if we saw this as a possibility, then I would hope we would close ranks and make sure it happened. Now, he does have a few other things to say about the younger ladies. He says, refuse to put the younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desire in regard to Christ, they'll want to get married. Now, when he's talking about the younger widows, he probably doesn't have in mind those in the 40s and 50s. He's probably thinking more of those 20s and 30s. He says, when those ladies try to make some sort of lifetime commitment to only working for the church, only working for Jesus Christ, chances are they're going to meet someone at some point and go, oh, I'm so in love with this person, I have to back off on my promises to God. And he says, that's not a good thing. One of the principles that come out of the Jewish faith is when you make promises to God, you keep them. That's the next verse here. Thus incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. So Paul says, let's just short circuit that right here at the beginning. Let's say all of those younger ladies, they need to get remarried, if that's what they're thinking about, and not try to commit to the church's work all the time. Anna was the exception to that, because I told you, she was probably widowed right around 27, and she lived until 84 there in the church, or in the temple building. But here's the problem that would happen, and apparently it was happening. Paul says, you're footing the bill for some of these ladies, and they're not using their time for the Lord. This is what it says. It says, at the same time, they also learn to be idle, meaning they don't have a job, they don't have a need for a job. And so they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, they also become gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Now, I want to make it very clear. he's talking in this situation about ladies, but I guarantee you he would have and does have the same attitude toward men that are being paid by the church to do church work. If they're out doing something else, that's not appropriate. And so Paul says, again, let's short circuit this at the beginning. Let's encourage some of those younger ladies to not try to make some sort of lifetime commitment to church work when they're young, because they're probably going to meet somebody. Let's save that work for those that have already lived their lives in clear, representative service to God. Let's make them, and I'm going to use the word again advisedly, let's make them the nuns of the church. Let's let them be the ones that spend all their time praying for other people. Verse 14, therefore I want the younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. He's telling us there were already problems. Remember, one of the reasons that he sent Timothy to Ephesus was to fix problems. One of the reasons he sent Titus over to the island of Crete, fix problems, keep things from happening. And so everything that we do in the church needs to keep in mind we're supposed to be representing Jesus Christ to the world. And we don't want to screw up that witness by the things that we do. If any woman who is a believer has widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Interesting way that he finishes it here. He said he knew that in their society, there were a fairly decent number of business ladies. We meet a couple of them in the book of Acts. Women who were independent, had their own job schedules, had their own employees. It was not unheard of in those days. And we know that that happens in our own society as well. And so Paul says, you know what? When you've got some of those successful ladies that are looking for a cause, what better cause than to help support some of these ladies in their commitment to Jesus Christ for the rest of their life? Be a great witness for these ladies to help out those ladies. And then that lets the church reserve funds specifically for those that have no one that can support them. That's the end of that topic here. Nowhere else in Scripture does it talk about it. And again, I leave you with this idea. How do we put it into practice? I think we have to wait and see as opportunities arise where it might be needed. We make sure we follow the principles here. But he's not done with situations. Remember, this is healthy teaching for all ages and all situations. Here's another situation for us. Verse 17, let the elders who... My version has rule. I really don't like it, because the word rule in our English language has the idea of being the boss. And that's not what the word means here. The word literally means those who stand out in front. The leader saying, come on, let's go this way. Let's do it this way. That's the idea of leaders in the church. Jesus himself told his apostles when they were bickering amongst themselves which one was the greatest, which one was in charge. He says, that's what the pagans argue about. That's how they abuse their own people. That's not the way it's going to be with you. The one that wants to be a leader in the church needs to be the servant of everybody else. And so Paul is here focused on the leaders in the church. Not just the old guys. He's talking about the shepherds, the overseers, the pastor, teachers, that bunch. He says, let those elders who lead well be considered worthy of double honor. Do you remember what the word honor was attached to earlier with ladies? Financial support. Here, it definitely means it again. And in this case, he says, let them be worthy of double honor, that is to get paid, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. I find myself in this passage. The job I do is cited right here. My responsibility is preaching and teaching. And so I end up getting paid for that, according to the scripture. Paul goes on, he says this, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, anybody here ever thresh with an ox? No, I didn't think so. We don't do it that way anymore. But this was the Old Testament command. When you had that ox going round and around in a circle, dragging a threshing sledge over the top of the grain to break the seeds away from all of that stubble, the rule was, you don't put a muzzle on that animal. That animal is working hard. You let that animal eat whatever it wants. It needs that energy. And so Paul, not just here, but in another place, he says, that passage is not just simply about making a practical application to your farm animals. It's also about anybody that does a job. They need to be paid out of that job's funds, including preaching. He also quotes Jesus, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's straight from Jesus. It's not found anywhere else in Scripture other than the Gospels, where Jesus, sending out his apostles, said, you guys should be able to eat and drink and be clothed and have a place to stay from the people that you're preaching to. Because the laborer is worthy of his labors, of his wages. And so we have in the church, ever since then, paid preachers. We have volunteer leaders and volunteer servants all over the place, but we do almost always have in churches a paid preacher. It comes from passages like this. But he also wants to bring this up. Because remember, this is healthy teaching for all situations. What if some of the leaders go bad? He says this, verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. That's standard procedure for anybody in the church. You can't just believe one person's story. There needs to be more information than that. The Jewish scripture said it's on the evidence of two or three witnesses that everything will be established. It's still a principle in our courts of law today. You can't be convicted on the evidence of one thing. And so Paul goes on to say this, those who continue in sin, then you rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. When you have a leader that goes bad, that is particularly concerning to the church. Because they've been teaching, they've been leading, they've been establishing policy. If they go bad, that has to be dealt with immediately. And Paul says, if they don't change what they're doing, you've got to get rid of them out of that leadership role for sure. And I'm going to offer my own opinion on this. I don't think anybody that's been removed for cause from any type of spiritual leadership should ever be placed back into that again. They have ruined not just simply their witness, they have ruined their ability to stand up and be trusted in what they preach and teach. They can find something else to do. But the elders need to be held to a higher account. James, the book of James, says that all teachers will be held to a higher account. Verse 21, Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. So he says, don't play favorites when you're putting these practical things into place. Don't be prejudiced against people. Don't be prejudiced for people. You have to do it the right way in every circumstance or situation. And honestly, he says, this is really what needs to be done. Verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. You want to know what one of the problems with bad leadership is? They got put into place without being vetted carefully. That's the reality. Or they got put into place before they could handle it. And so Paul says, actually, Timothy, just make sure you put the right people in to begin with. If they need to cook a little bit longer, wait. Let them get all settled in before you're certain that they'll do a good job, because you don't want to have to remove them later. He says, keep yourself free from sin. And then a little throwaway thing here. It always causes trouble for people. Paul says this. He says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Jewish society in particular, and he was raised around Jewish society, moderate drinking was the norm. But every once in a while, some of the Jewish people in particular would say, no, I don't even take any of that. I'm going to be a teetotaler. And apparently, Paul is aware that Timothy's been having some stomach problems. Now, how many of you know the name of one of Paul's constant companions? What's his name? Luke. What is his background? He's a physician. He's a doctor. Dr. Luke. Guess what? He's probably sitting right next to Paul when he's writing this, and may have been even the source of some of this. And when you go back and read through some of the medical textbooks of the past, one of the things that they talked about was, if you have stomach problems, you take a little watered-down wine for it. That might be the simple thing that's happening right here. But it's not the point of where Paul's going, because he's just dealing with situations as they come up. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. He says, Timothy, here's the reality. Some people's sins are just blatant. They're in your face. They're obvious. But some people's sins kind of are hidden, and they come out over time. They come out accidentally, and then you start doing an investigation and you find out, oh my goodness, this is worse than we thought. That happens in churches too. And the leadership has to deal with it. Paul says, likewise also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. One of the things that Jesus said is, the things that are done in the darkness will eventually be seen in the light. In the church, sometimes we'd find out about the good things that people have been doing behind the scenes when they're dead, and we find out what they've been doing, and we're like, wow, they were doing all of these things and we were unaware of it? It's too bad we didn't know it ahead of time so we could praise them for it. But maybe they weren't even looking for that. But from the perspective of leadership, the bigger problem is not knowing about the darker side. We've got to be able, amongst the leadership, to know one another, to know the people, in order to see if things are going okay, if things are going according to Scripture and according to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that is one of the responsibilities that Paul puts upon Timothy. Chapter 6. We got one last big topic. Let those who are under the yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. We already dealt with this once before when we were in the book of Ephesians and book of Colossians. The slaves of that time were usually financially in debt. That's how they got into it, most of them. But they do represent, as best we can, the people who are employees. And Paul always teaches from the power of the Holy Spirit, if you work for somebody, you work for them like you're working for Jesus Christ. You give them your best. And he says, let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them just because they're brethren. That's the familiarity idea. Just because your boss is a fellow Christian doesn't mean that you get to do whatever you want and refuse to do what they want you to do. Paul says, you still need to show them respect as your employer and give them day's work for a day's pay. Let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. In fact, Paul says, you ought to work harder for a Christian brother or sister in Christ who's your boss because they are your brother or sister in Christ. And you want them to benefit from all that work. Now, the Titus passage, we haven't been in Titus yet. This is where we jump. Jump over to Titus. Titus chapter number 2, and it's verse number 9. This is repetitive, but that's okay. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. This is our responsibility when we work with somebody, work for somebody. We don't want to give them grief. We don't want to cheat them of our efforts on their behalf. They are to not be pilfering, very fancy way of taking money that doesn't belong to you, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Every last one of us that work, we represent Jesus Christ. When I was in college, I worked in a hardware store. And my boss said, one of the reasons I'm hiring you is because I know you're out there at that Bible college north of town. And I've always had good workers from there. But you know what? That was good that he testified to that. Unfortunately, there were other places that had the opposite testimony. I would never hire another person from that college because the last one I had took advantage of me or did this or that, and they were bad workers. We Christians cannot hide the fact that we are Christians. We should just be talking about it normally. Our employers have to evaluate what we do as a reflection on Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. And so we work not for that employer, not for that supervisor, but for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give him a great work product. Now, he doesn't talk about the employers in this context, but we already know about that. Employers are supposed to be treating the people working for them as if they're Jesus Christ and do it well. But we're going to finish this morning with this that continues from the idea of working for the Lord. Verse 11 of Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. We preachers, when we preach, when we talk to everybody that assembles for Sunday school or Wednesday night or Sunday morning, whatever it is, our goal is to help everybody understand. We do what we do because of what Jesus did for us. Everything we do is because of our salvation. I want to close this morning with a memory verse that we haven't done for a little while, but it goes with this concept that once you become a believer, everything you do, work, play, learn, teach, fellowship, everything you do, everything I do, we do because of Jesus Christ and our salvation from Him. It's from the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse number 20. Those of you that know it, you can join in with me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in this body, I live because of the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's what this is all about. Every bit of teaching that comes from the pulpit or out of the radio or off the television, anything that comes from the Bible, it is to remind us Christ died for us so that we can live for him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the apostle. Be very clear with his young protégés that everything they did in preaching and teaching was all about what Jesus did for them. We are saved and sanctified. We're full of the Holy Spirit. Our sins have been washed away. And now we live in a world that still has sin in it, but we are now filled with the Holy Spirit and need to be bearing that fruit, and we need to be shining that light, and we need to be living every moment as the representative of Jesus Christ. Father, that's some good, healthy teaching, and we thank you for it. We know that when we leave this building in a little bit, the hard part starts. Help us to live what we've learned. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.